Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
As Amy talked about in the opener, we got this idea, this series, from an organization called I Am Second. They've made the videos, some of the videos you've seen during this, and they sit down with famous people and people with really compelling stories maybe you haven't heard before, and they have them talk about how living second has changed their lives. And so tonight, or today, we're going to talk about someone that kind of fits a little bit of both of those categories. Her name is Anne Rice. She's an author, most notably of The Vampire Chronicles, the movie, the book, Interview with the Vampire. The movie came out back in like 1994, and it kind of started this string of super successful vampire projects, of vampire movies and TV shows. Shows like From Dusk Till Dawn, The Blade Trilogy, 30 Days of Night, Buffy the Vampire Slayer, Underworld, and True Blood are just a few of the commercially successful vampire projects that kind of came after this. But there were some vampire and some horror films that came out during that time period that, well, that didn't do so well. In fact, there are a lot of bad horror films out there. But how would you know if you saw one of them? Well, I decided to help you out, and I compiled a list of signs that you are watching a bad horror film. In fact, they are the top 10 signs you're watching a bad horror film. Do you want to hear the top 10 signs you're watching a bad horror film? All right, here we go. Top 10 signs you're watching a bad horror film. Number 10, the mangled corpse in the background keeps sneezing. Number 9, even M. Night Shyamalan turned it down. You know it's bad. Yeah, number 8, you've seen more blood during a haircut at Sports Clips. Number 7, it's just a redubbed Dutch government bicycle safety film. Top 10 signs you're watching a bad horror film. Number 6, the villain tortures people by showing them slides from his trip to the Poconos. It'd just be awful. Number 5, the victim screams, "Please kill me, this movie sucks." Number 4, it's just 2 hours of a monster writing his bucket list. Number 3, the biggest scream comes when moviegoers hear the price of a large popcorn. Yeah, top 10 signs you're watching a bad horror film. Number 2, turns out you're not watching a horror film at all. You're just in Pahrump. And the number 1 sign you're watching a bad horror film, it has the word Twilight in it. Yeah. Then you know. Actually, did you know the Twilight series, it made $3.3 billion at the box office. Yes, billion with a B. And I should know, my wife, I'm pretty sure she contributed about $345,000 of that. Yeah, she was a twihard. Yeah, some of you didn't even know that was a thing, did you? It is a thing. Matter of fact, she was so into Twilight, she was actually pregnant when one of them came out, and she got one of those pregnancy pillows. You've seen those pregnancy pillows? They're like this odd shaped pillows, so when you lay down, you put it underneath your alien infested belly so that the little parasite can be happy in there while he's incubating. Well, anyway, my wife gets this pillow and she sleeps with it every night, and she named it Edward. Yeah, I'm not kidding. Now, she says it's because she already had her Jacob, and now she gets her Edward too. Yeah. But she still has it, which kind of bothers me. No, Twilight was one of the biggest and largest commercially successful vampire films of all time. But have you ever watched it? Good. Yeah, because it is awful. It is seriously like the worst movie ever. Now listen, I know some of you are like, "Oh, you're treading on thin ice." No. I'm not just up here to slam it. I have video proof. I have video proof that these movies are just awful. I'm going to show you a clip from one of the movies, and I'm going to kind of talk you through it so you understand what's going on, so you can see what I'm talking about, okay? Now, the main love interest in these movies is Bella and Edward. Now, Bella is this teenage damsel in distress. In this clip we've seen, she just got married to Edward, and she is, who is, by the way, he's like this, you know, he's the teen heartthrob, never-aging teenager who's played by a 27-year-old. But anyway, it's also important to realize that in these movies, these vampires, they don't die or turn to ash in the sunlight. They glisten. No, I'm not kidding. That's just awful. Seriously, they glisten. Anyway, so in this clip that you're going to watch behind me, Bella and Edward, they got married, and they have this half-vampire, half-human kid. And giving birth to this monster pretty much kills Bella. And for some reason, this makes the werewolf community very upset. I don't know why. So Jacob, who is Bella's hollaback boy, he takes it on himself that he is going to kill this little baby for the good of werewolf kind everywhere. So he goes in to kill the kid, but then this happens. He does what the werewolf community would call imprinting. Basically, he has this dream, this totally non-pedophilia-based vision, where his body tells him that someday he's going to marry this baby. Yeah, so now he can't kill her. Yep, those are the rules. That's the way it works. So meanwhile, Eddie, he's trying to take care of his wife, Bella, who just had this little baby who now has an arranged marriage. And the rest of the werewolf gang, it's a little bit hard to see when they come out, but it's going to get dark here pretty soon. That's the rest of the werewolf community coming to make sure that Jacob followed through on his killing of the kid. So they come out, and all the other glistening vampires, they're not aware of Jacob's attempted murder-turned-marriage proposal, so they decide that they're going to defend her. And so they say, well, we gotta fight him. And seriously, it's like awful. We're just going to fast-forward through it because it's like, I just can't stand it. So they fight, and nothing happens. Nobody gets hurt. And Jacob comes out, and he says, hey, whoa, listen. It's cool. I was going to kill her, but now I'm going to marry her. And yeah, and listen. Now look, I have a daughter, all right? And if some daughter or some guy, when my daughter was an infant, some 20-year-old man came in and said, hey, I was going to kill your kid, but now I'm just going to marry her instead, I'd have a problem with that person. But Eddie and I, we have different views on parenting. So let's listen to what Eddie says here.
They can't hurt her. Whoever a wolf imprints on can't be harmed. It's their most absolute law.
It's their most absolute law. That is their most absolute law. Not like, hey, let's put the werewolf community's needs above our own personal needs. Personally, I think that'd be a pretty good absolute law. No, like, hey, maybe let's keep the whole werewolf thing a little quiet so that, like, we don't get found out and get in trouble. No, the thing that they value above everything else, the law that is above every other law is, hey, I got dibs on that one. Can't touch her. You know, if you'd asked me, you know, before seeing the movie, I would have thought that it was taking their shirts off at every opportune moment, which frankly, I kind of like. So, you know, there you go. Yeah. I thought that would have made a pretty good absolute law, but anyway. Well, listen, thankfully, the lady we're going to look at today, Anne Rice, yeah, drink it in. The lady we're going to look at today, Anne Rice, she wrote a much, much better story, both on paper and with her life. So check this out.
Interview with the Vampire was really an accident. It was a whim. I'd tried to write other stories and books that were more pedestrian realism, and I had failed completely. When I spoke through Louis's voice, when I started to write from his point of view and talk about what he saw and what he felt and what he knew, I was suddenly able to talk about everything that mattered to me. Faith, the loss of faith, what is good and evil, how do we cope when we feel we're cut off from God, all of these things found their way into that novel. And it was really a very important accident for me to discover that in that fantasy framework, I could talk about what was my reality. I think I was born at a perfect time. Maybe everybody thinks that. I heard a character say one time in a drama, the world was made when I was born. And maybe that's what happens with each and every one of us. But I was born in 1941, and I got to see a whole way of life that passed within about 10 years. I got to see the world of radio before television, the world when garbage trucks were still pulled by mules, when people had no air conditioning and windows were open to the summer breeze. I got to see all of that, and I think I really had a wonderful childhood, and God was part of that childhood from before I can remember. I remember my mother taking us to church during those years, to these beautiful, beautiful churches in New Orleans, and I think of that time as just a golden time. I don't remember anything bad intruding on that time, and I remember that feeling of safety in God's world. Safety in a huge cosmos, really, that involved God and His angels and His Blessed Mother and the saints and all of those people who joined us when we went to Mass. I remember my parents being fiercely individualistic, and I was brought up to think there was something more than what was material in this world, and you had to have a spiritual focus in your life. You had to have a spiritual life, really. It wasn't enough just to acquire things or to have a good job or to have security. You had to have some sort of inner life that was burning inside you. I guess I couldn't conceive then of a life without believing in God, without feeling that this was God's universe and we were privileged to be part of it. I couldn't conceive of that. If somebody had said, well, at 18, you'll lose your faith and you'll walk away from all this and you'll walk away from God, I don't think I would have believed them. But that's exactly what happened. I felt a kind of desperation. I felt that there were so many things forbidden to me as a Christian, as a Catholic, that I felt a desperate need to be free. I felt that if I was going to read about existentialists and the Beat Generation, if I was going to know the poetry of Allen Ginsberg or understand modern jazz music, if I was going to read Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus and Nabokov's Lolita, you know, that I had to be free. And I felt desperate. I felt desperate, but I also immediately felt a terrible grief. I felt a grief for the loss of faith. You know, I wanted so much to understand the wide world that was opening up to me in college. And the world did open up, but it opened up in a somber and darkened way, and that really never changed. I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was doing the realistic thing, the mature thing. I bought that to grow up, one has to put aside God. And I began my adventures as a student of the modern world and as an agnostic or an atheist. And that lasted for me for 38 years. 38 years. The first goal of my life after my break with faith was really to get a college education. And I wanted to be a writer, but my aspirations were very vague at that time. I didn't have a narrative yet, a story. And it was, I guess, in my 30s that I wrote Interview with the Vampire, my first published novel. And that was a life-changing event. That was my first professional accomplishment. All of this just evolved. I mean, you know, if somebody had come to me and said, you're writing about your life, you're writing about the loss of your faith, you're writing about your own daughter and her death, I would have been blocked. I couldn't have continued, but fortunately nobody said anything like that. And I wrote the novel. Sometimes my books are referred to as the Vampire Chronicles. And they're spoken of as a series, but it's not an organized series. Each book is a sort of standalone story. And I think that each one of the vampire novels tells pretty much the same story of grief and loss and suffering and a kind of revolt against the darkness of a life without God. I didn't see that till I'd been writing for quite a long time, but that's what those novels are about. Of course, what all these books were doing is they were reflecting my own feelings as an agnostic and atheist, that I was cut off from God, that I couldn't ever believe again as I had when I was a child, and my own increasing dissatisfaction with a world in which salvation is not a possibility. And the reason for that dissatisfaction was simple. I really believed in God. Not only did I really believe in Him, I loved Him, and I wasn't admitting it. I was a Christ-haunted person. I was a Christ-haunted atheist. I was a person haunted by God, and my writing is just littered with accoutrements of the struggle. And yet, there's evidence there that I was called back again and again to the idea that as long as you're denying God, you will not know any rest, you will not know any peace. You can't save yourself through art, you can't save yourself through music, you can't do it through travel, you can't do it through wealth. All your attempts at saving and transcending through other means will ultimately fail. You know, you save yourself, or God saves you when you turn to Him. And finally, after 38 years of denying that, I found myself very ready to go back to God and to give my life over to Him. It suddenly hit me. He knows the answers. To go back to God, I don't have to pass an examination. I don't have to know. I can go home. I can say to Him, look, I've always loved you. The universe has always told me that you exist. You will take us home. You will bring us home. And I just surrendered at that moment. I surrendered the theological and sociological questions. I surrendered the doubts imperfectly and contrite. I went back. Returning to Christ changes absolutely everything. I was no longer able to work with the vampire metaphor. The vampire for me was a metaphor for the outcast and the person in a godless world. Well, I wasn't a person in a godless world. Far from it. What if I just don't write them anymore? What if I write books that can be dedicated directly to God, to Jesus Christ? What if that's all I do? And at that moment, I made the decision. That is what I'm going to do. I have changed, and I have to do this. I have to write for Him. My name is Ann Rice, and I am second. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to look at the cross and to think Christ has saved me? It means that your sins are forgiven, that everything you have failed to do, everything you've done wrong, that all of this has been forgiven by God, understood, witnessed by God, by Christ, and that you are forgiven, that there is no barrier to your being one with Him. When you look at that cross, at least for me, that knowledge that God loves you, God has made you, God has redeemed you, God has embraced you, and God is the meaning of life, and love for Him, His love for you, is what makes this world His world and your world. And Christ is inviting you to come back to Him, to accept Him as your Savior, and to be reconciled with Him and with God the Father, with the Maker of the universe. I think it's a mistake to always ask of yourself that you emotionally understand it. There may be moments when you don't, but once you've embraced God and you've embraced Christ on the cross, your surrender is total. And His love is without measure. It's without qualification.
You know, Anne talks about in that video about how, as she wrote these novels, she kind of lived vicariously through her characters. And I actually rewatched the movie Interview with a Vampire this week to see if I could kind of see what she was talking about. And I found it interesting some of the things that her characters said. They said things like, I was born into darkness. That I live somewhere between life and death, that life has no meaning. And I found this interesting. One of them said, I can grant you new life for all time where sickness and death could never touch you again. Her characters, they're marked by this insatiable desire for more. More blood, more experience. They want more out of life. More than searching for their next meal. More than feeding on blood. Even, one of them says, they want more out of life than simply not dying. Which I think is kind of interesting, because I think most of us, I think, if you asked us if we want to die, for the most part, our answer would be no. I mean, if you ask me right now, like, no, I don't want to die. You know, of course not. I think that's why people like Ted Williams and Walt Disney were cryogenically frozen with the hopes of this idea of preserving life. And people will go to extreme lengths to extend their life. Last year, I had the opportunity here in Las Vegas to visit the underground home. I don't know if you've heard about this. It's a nuclear fallout shelter. It was built in the 70s by a guy named Jerry Henderson. And it's passed ownership several times. And actually, right now, it is the Center for the Preservation of Near Extinct Species. It's 25 feet underground. It's 16,000 square feet. It's huge. It's got a swimming pool. It's got a grill under there. It's even got a casita, a putting green. It's crazy. And it was all centered around this idea of preserving life. And yet, the original builder, he passed away back in the 80s. The current owners, they might be somewhat successful in their endeavors, but one day their time will be up. And someday, you and I will breathe our very last breath. And it got me thinking about this series. The last couple of weeks, we've given you guys an opportunity to come up to these boards that are kind of beside me and make this commitment to live second. See, the big idea of this series is that in God we can find true and fulfilling life. That when we put God first and ourselves second, that is where we find real life. And so if you made that commitment, we asked you to come up to this board, and they had a bunch of these eyes on it. Not like eyes, like the letter I on it. And we said, if you make that commitment, just go ahead and put a line through that I. And doing so did a couple of things. First, it signified your commitment. You're saying, look, like Ann said, I'm going to surrender. I'm going to put God first, and I'm going to begin living second. And the second thing it did is visually, if you looked at it, it made a cross. And that shows us just how it is that we can be second. And it's because God loved us first. Let me show you what I mean by taking a look at some scripture in the Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, don't worry about it. We'll put the words up on the screen behind me if you can follow along as I read it. If you don't own an easy-to-read translation of the Bible, you can get one just like this right back at the Velcro bar. We hand them out for free. They're yours to take. We have them in English and Spanish, so feel free to grab it and kind of follow along and use it. One of my favorite sections in the Bible is from a book called Romans, and it gets its name because one of the early leaders of the church, he wrote a letter to some Christ followers in Rome. The leader, his name was Paul, and so he wrote this letter to people who are trying to live second. They're trying to figure out what it means to put God first. And so this wasn't some research paper. This wasn't some philosophical or scholarly work. It was simply a letter written by one guy who's trying to follow Jesus to a group of people who are trying to follow Jesus. And these Jesus followers, they struggled with some of the same things that we struggle with now. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul kind of talks about what it looks like when you put something other than God in that first section of your life, in that number one spot. He talks about people who are greedy, people who are filled with anger, who talk about others behind their backs, people who only think of themselves, who don't forgive others, who say things that aren't true, who aren't faithful to their promises, who use their sexuality in unhealthy ways, who don't think that the rules apply to them. And the Bible even says that some of them were inventing ways of being evil, which is how I think Twilight came to be. Couldn't resist. So Paul describes what it looks like when people put themselves first and God second or not even on the page. And he says, man, their lives are a wreck. And more importantly, their spiritual lives and their eternities are dead. And look, I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. But I have. I have worked my way through my own selfish desires to a place of desperation, a place where I'm grasping at straws for my next high, for that next experience that just, it might bring me some sense of satisfaction. Sometimes I felt like kind of like the vampires in Anne's novel, that I'm just searching. I'm just searching. And I don't know about you, but for me, whatever satisfaction I ever found always just went away like that. And these situations that Paul describes in that first chapter, they might bring us satisfaction for a season in our life, and inevitably it would leave me in a place where I felt deflated, I felt unfulfilled, I felt depressed, and worst, I just felt dead. I felt like if even if God was real, that he wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. And that's where some of these people were that Paul wrote to. And so listen to what he says to them. He says in chapter 5, he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God, he demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Paul's talking there and he says, look, there's a reason you don't find fulfillment by putting yourself first. It's because we're powerless. It's because we can't do anything about our situation. We've exhausted all of our efforts to find happiness and fulfillment by putting ourselves first and God somewhere else. And so, while we were powerless, God made a way. And since God made a way, we can have access to that if we choose. He continues on in the next chapter of Romans. It says, so what should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He's saying, should we just keep living our lives, putting ourselves first if this is true? And he says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He says, listen, do you want a new life? Do you want a life free of the consequences of bad decisions? A life free of being a slave to addiction? A life where you don't have to keep looking over your shoulder, just wondering when you're going to be found out as a fraud? Where you're planning for the worst and all you can do is just hope for the best. A life where your relationships, where they're not built on what you can get out of another person, but instead on how you can serve one another. And not only that, do you want hope for your future? Hope that there is more to this world than simply not dying. That when we breathe our last breath, that it won't be our final chapter. You see, that's what baptism is all about. I don't know if you've ever seen a baptism, but let me kind of explain what happens. When someone's baptized, they get in a pool of water. And I think it's cool that the Bible never says what kind of water it has to be. It doesn't say, you know, you got to go to a man-made thing or just find some water. Like, because the water's not important. It's the person making the decision that's important. And so it says that the person who makes that decision, they're saying, look, I've tried living my life by putting myself first, and I'm not going to do it anymore. But now I am second. And it says when we do that, when we make that decision, and we go through that process of baptism, the Bible tells us that we're uniting ourselves with Jesus in his death. It's like we're crawling up on the cross with him. We're making a cross out of our eyes. And we're saying, God, it's no longer about me. And then what the Bible said, I think, is, in my opinion, it's the greatest promise that the Bible makes. It says if we will do that, if we will unite ourselves with Jesus like that, if we will put ourselves second, it says we will certainly be united with him in life. We will certainly be united with him. Or as Anne Rice put it, I can grant you new life for all time where sickness and death could never touch you again. You might even say it's God's most absolute law. In fact, it's his law even when it doesn't seem fair. Check this out. One time, Jesus was describing this life. This is what he said. He said, for the kingdom of heaven, it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarii, which is just the money back then. He agreed to pay them a denarii for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing, and he told them, hey, you also, go work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right. So they went. And he went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon, and he did the same thing. And about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and he found still others standing around. And he asked him, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because no one's hired us, they say, answered. And he said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. And the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and they each received a denarii. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarii. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Well, those who were hired last, they worked only an hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us, and us who have borne the burden of work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarii? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am so generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. You see what he's saying there? God's most absolute law, his love for us, it's open to everyone. And everyone has an equal share. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you believe about the origin of the universe or who you voted for or who you slept with or even if you can remember what you did last weekend. God's promise is true for everyone that he loved us first so that we could find true life in him by living second. You know, maybe this is nothing new for some of you. Maybe you committed a long time ago to live second. And so my question to you is simply this. Can I tell? Can I tell? Could I look at your life and would I be able to tell? Would the way that you talk to your coworkers tell me? Would your text threads tell me? Would how you spend your free time, would how your checkbook looks, would it tell me? And my guess is, if you're anything like me, there's probably a couple of areas in your life that you could look at and go, and God, you're not first in that area. Maybe you've made that decision before, and God is first in your life, but you're not serving anywhere here at the church. And if that is true, today, out in the lobby, that we have tables set up where you can find a place to jump in, where you can find a place to physically express, God, you are first. I'm going to put you first. I'm going to put myself second. And so if that's true, if you've put your name on that board and you're saying, I am second, but you're not currently volunteering anywhere, man, go out and find your passion. You see, that's the big idea of the series. I was talking with some friends before service, and we're talking about what our lives looked like before we found God. And they were lives a lot like what Paul described there in the beginning of Romans. And so I don't want you to miss out on this point, that there is life to be found by putting God first. That you can experience love and joy and peace by being second. And maybe once like Anne, you had put God first. But that was a long time ago. Or maybe you've been thinking about it, about living a life of being second. But you just haven't made that leap yet. And so my question to you this morning is, what's stopping you? What is so worth in your life right now that you want to hang on to that isn't worth finding love and joy and acceptance in a life with Christ? Or maybe this is all brand new to you. Maybe this is your very first time you've ever been at church. And first of all, if that's true, man, I am so glad that you are here. And we welcome you to struggle with this and to journey with this and to try this out here. It's a very safe place to do so. And maybe you have yet to feel that joy that can come of living a life that's second. And if that's true for you in a moment, we're going to show you kind of a commercial for something we have coming up that's just for you. And so maybe this is your first time here, or you've been coming for a little bit, and you're kind of wondering, okay, well, what's next? We have a time coming up next week. We're calling it Happy Hour, and it is just for you. And we're going to tell you about it in this week's Verve in 65 Seconds, so check this out.